Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. We have been looking at the seventh commandment. Once you turn in your Bibles, you can turn in your bulletins, if you would, please. And there you'll find the catechism lesson on the fifth commandment. Heidelberg Catechism, questions 108 and 109. We have been looking at the seventh commandment in a number of ways. The purposes for sex, the pursuit of purity, and this morning we want to consider the sexual revolution by looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, and we'll do that right after reading our lesson for today. If you would please respond with the answers to these questions. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God... Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Very good. And let's read God's word together. We can be thankful for the catechism as a faithful reflection of the teaching of the Bible, but it is the product of men, however biblical it might be. So we turn to God's word, infallible, inerrant, to hear him speak to us this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among all the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Three points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the message. Secondly, the mission. And thirdly, the Messiah. So the message, the mission, and the Messiah. First of all, the message. For anyone with eyes to see, we are in the midst of a sexual revolution in 21st century North America. We are told that this is a progressive era, or if you will, part of a progressive agenda. The truth is that it is regressive. It is not progressive. Rather, it is a return to the paganism of New Testament times. Christianity, with its sexual ethic, about which we read in the pages of the New Testament, was and is the true sexual revolution. Not what we see going on in our culture today, but what we find in the pages of sacred scripture. And it's what we see here in Ephesians with the background of the first century. Look with me at just a few verses, if you will. Verse 3. Sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The NIV, I like it a little better. It says, there should not be even a hint, not even a hint, of sexual immorality or impurity. Verse 5, few may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that is sexual immorality and impurity, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Why? For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or verse 11, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And if you look over at the previous chapter 4, verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Paul is addressing the church, that is the saints in Ephesus, and he says, this is what you at one time were. You were pagans like the rest of the Goyim, the Gentiles, and this is how you used to behave. And of course, that is how people behave in our culture today. But he says, now you are in Jesus Christ. You are called to a different standard. You are called to a different way of life. And that was the true sexual revolution. Paul is drawing a contrast with the culture of the Roman Empire of his day. And the sexual climate then is a model of the utopia for which today's sexual progressives are striving. What we find in the New Testament being spoken against is exactly what is being promoted in our society today. And let me just give you some examples of what was occurring in the culture and climate of the New Testament. With respect to homosexuality, sex was mainly concerned as a pursuit of beauty. Eros, the god of love, was a young boy. And Cupid, comes from the Latin Cupido, was also a young boy. And so pederasty, that is man-boy sex, homosexual sex, was normal. And it was not only normal, it was exalted. And not only was it exalted, it was stated that it was preferable to male-female heterosexual sex. And of course, we find this today with the North American Man-Boy Love Association. This was viewed as the purest form of love. Secondly, womanhood and family in New Testament era. A married woman was considered to be under the authority of her husband legally. He had legal rights over her, unlike the biblical model, which was reciprocal. We'll see in a moment. If he committed adultery with slaves or prostitutes, or if he had a concubine, there was no legal recourse for the wife. It was a different matter, though, if a woman cheated on her husband. A woman caught with another male could be charged as an adulteress legally. Women were viewed as weak physically, weak mentally, and seen as inferior to men, and they existed for the sole purpose of serving men. They were often married in their early teen years because it was thought that the only purpose they served men, who really enjoyed homosexual love with young boys, the only purpose that women served was to have children so that the line, the name could be carried on. They were little better than slaves. Their worth and value was simply in having children, and men were expected to be promiscuous. With respect to promiscuity in the culture of New Testament day, promiscuity had very few sexual boundaries. It was expected that sexual promiscuity was just what would happen. Prostitution was legal, and as a matter of fact, it was taxed as an enormous source of revenue for the state. And not only was prostitution legal and taxed, it was tied to worship, that is, temple prostitution, both male and female prostitutes in the temples. You had same-sex marriage was a given. Emperor Nero was actually married at one time to two men. And you had transvestitism and transsexualism as well. This was the culture of the New Testament. This is what Paul is addressing and why in 10 of his 13 letters he addresses sexual immorality, which is porneia, remember, and impurity, to call Christians away from that. In Revelation 2, two of the churches are addressed to avoid sexual immorality and impurity. And if I could ask you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we looked at this a number of weeks ago, but repetition is the teacher's friend, as Eddie Urban likes to say. Acts chapter 15, this was the council at Jerusalem, and we won't go into all the details there. Suffice it to say that they came to certain conclusions, one of which had to do with sexual immorality. In verse 19, James, speaking, says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." And then in verses 28 and 29, we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Now, the ESV translates it requirements, but actually, literally, the word is essentials. Essentials. These were essentials as far as the New Testament church was concerned. And as this council meets to give direction to Gentiles that are coming to faith in Jesus, they meet to show it is not by works of the law, it is by faith in Christ. Salvation has been accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. That's what they're dealing with. And then in their conclusion, they said, "We got to tell you these essentials, these essentials." And what are the essentials? "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Now, why was that an essential? Because of exactly the culture and the society into which Paul is writing. It was a sex-saturated, promiscuous, wild west culture when it came to sexual behavior. And the sexual ethic that Paul lays down in the New Testament is the true sexual revolution. We'll look at that momentarily. Turn back to Ephesians. The New Testament and its sexual ethic elevated marriage to a profound form of love. Unlike what I mentioned before, married men and women, men were expected to be promiscuous and homosexually so. The Bible taught exclusivity as opposed to promiscuity. And when we get to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, let me read to you. I'm reading you from a book, Sexual Morality in a Christless Society, by a man by the name of Ruger. He writes this. He says, "Paul's teaching elevated marriage to a status unknown by Jews or New Testament cultures. He taught a profound form of love between husband and wife that is born from the saving grace of Christ. The description of marriage given in Ephesians also has something to say to couples living together before marriage or sex outside of marriage." What does it say? It says that that's harmful to souls. As other passages will show, premarital sex and extramarital sex put individuals at odds with God's will, and if they remain unrepentant, they can lose eternal life. Living together before marriage or sex outside of marriage defeats the Christological character of marriage. Christ intended marriage to reflect his passionate love for the eternal life of his church, but living together before marriage or sex before marriage represents a disregard for the soul of the other person. It is sex without the complete investment of oneself in the other. It says, yes, God's word may say this hurts the soul of my partner, but I'm going to do it anyway. True Christ-centered love will put the soul of the other person before sexual desires. It will want sex to be more than an act between two people who believe they love each other. Think of the commercial Love Wins, right? It will want intercourse to be a statement of lasting, committed, Christ-like love that moves past the flesh and reaches the depths of the soul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to give you an idea. Not only was marriage elevated to a profound form of love, but as I've often mentioned to you, women were elevated by Christianity. Remember what women were considered in these days in New Testament era, all right? A woman had no legal rights, right, with respect to a man. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. This is revolutionary. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That is, a debt of love is owed by the wife to the husband, but also by the husband to the wife. Not selfish gratification. Men and women were regarded as equal with equal rights. This was revolutionary in New Testament times. Marriage was not just procreation or sex, but it had a divine purpose. And that is, it was to reflect Christ's desire to save his bride. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. Rather than just being barefoot and pregnant and useful for nothing but producing babies, we read, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What's Peter saying here? Wives, bear witness to Jesus Christ and are vehicles for the Holy Spirit to convert their husbands. Peter goes on in verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, co-equally, image of God, co-equally given the cultural mandate in Genesis, co-equal in salvation, and co-equal when it comes to heirs of eternal life. This was revolutionary when the apostles taught this to Greeks and Romans and Gentiles and Jews. It elevated womanhood wherever it went, and it continues to do so today around the world. Well, what's the mission? This is critically important because what it tells us as we consider the contrast between the culture of the New Testament and the sexual ethic of the New Testament, what it tells us is that Christianity is countercultural. Christianity is countercultural, that it is antithetical to the ways of the world. That is the complete opposite, all right? And this is important for you and for me and for us here in New York City in the 21st century. Why? Because it's important for mission. Murph's statement from the outset 16 years ago, we just passed our 16th anniversary, February 3rd, last Sunday. Murph's statement from the outset is, making a difference by being different. Making a difference by being different. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little dirty secret, and in many places, it's kind of an open secret. And that is that sex outside of marriage and promiscuity is oftentimes very little different in the church than it is in the world. Pastors I've run into in 16 years in New York City and prior to moving to Michigan then as well, and of course in Michigan as well, know that people in their church are having sex outside of marriage and say nothing about it. I told you recently about a survey at a conference for singles where I forget the percentage exactly, but I think it was something like 60% were engaged in premarital sex. Now, can we reasonably expect that God will bless and make a difference in New York City if Christians are no different than the world? And of course, this applies to solo sex and various forms of lust and pornography, whether it's with men or women, young or old, because it has an enervating effect. That is, it sucks the life out of you and cripples you when it comes to witness. How can you witness to somebody else if you are so guilty in your own sin? So this is critical for mission. If you and me and we are to be on mission with God here in New York City, all right, then we need to hear, we need to heed these exhortations about sexual ethics of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. Because that is the real sexual revolution. What's going on in our society today is a return to paganism. And a whole sermon, if you want to read a good book about this, The God of Sex by Peter Jones. He shows the relationship between religion, spirituality, and sexuality. And he chronicles and details this in great detail, the connection between pagan religion and sexual immorality. Don't have time to say anything more about that. It's also important for our witness and for our mission because we don't want to be those who are out on the sidewalks with placards or bullhorns saying God hates fags. That's not a good witness. Rather, we need to be kindly, winsomely, lovingly directing people to something better, something greater, something more fulfilling, more joyful, more satisfying. And that is what God has created us for, to enjoy sex in its proper place, to enjoy its beauty, that we not be haters, that we not be bigots, and God forbid that we be considered traditionalists or angry spoil sports. Rather, our witness is to call people to something better. The value, the benefit of holiness, the value, the benefit of a union between a man and a woman, consummating a marriage and enjoying sex within the bounds of an interpersonal relationship, body and soul, of two humans created in the image of God. Now, I'd be misleading you if I did not tell you that this led to a lot of opposition and a lot of persecution of Christians. Because, of course, when you tell people something like this and you say no to this, yes to this, they're not going to like it. So we can expect the same. More on that another time. Which brings us to the Messiah. Look at our text, if you will. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, that little word, therefore. It's a conjunction. It joins what follows with what's gone before. Look back, if you will, at verse 20 in chapter 4. That is not the way you learned Christ. Or look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The therefore is pointing us to what Paul has taught in the opening three chapters of Ephesians, which is the gospel. You can see it in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The New Testament ethic, for all that I've just detailed, is not something to be followed, not something to be adhered to, because it's better than what the pagans are doing. It's not so that you can be nice people, God spare us from nicianity, or even good people or moral people. Rather, it's so that we can be resurrected men and women. It's that we can be Christians. This ethic is something that flows from the gospel. It flows from what Jesus Christ has done for us, who loved us and gave himself up for us as a substitute and a sacrifice. And it's because of that that Paul says, live like this. The New Testament presents a message about true love tied to God's saving love. The epistles, the letters, warn about the consequences of breaking God's design, not with the spirit of a militant protester shouting through a bullhorn, but with the spirit of a concerned father whose wisdom exceeds that of his children. The truth of the Father's wisdom has proven itself through the millennia as these apostolic and prophetic words have been repeated to countless generations. There is a higher purpose in Christian sexual ethics, namely, to proclaim a Savior whose single-minded love for his fallen people led him to a life of devotion and self-sacrifice. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Jesus of whom Paul and Peter and the New Testament speaks? Do you know this Jesus who calls you to be what you were created to be in the image and likeness of God? Do you love him? Do you honor him? I call you to that this morning, because God honors those who honor him. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for calling us to be part of a 21st century sexual revolution. We pray that you would use our lips as well as our lives to testify to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray that you would bless our efforts, meager though they often are. And we pray that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.